So Acts chapter 9, and let's read the chapter, we'll pray, and then we'll go back through it and make some comments here and there. Acts chapter 9, verse 1 says, "But Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked them for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found anyone belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' He said, 'Who are you, Lord?' He said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.' So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me to you so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately something like scales fell off his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he arose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not now come for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they were brought down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed.' And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, 'Please come to us without delay.' So Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise.' She opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. He stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we do ask for your blessing to be upon our teaching tonight. Lord, that you would open our eyes and our ears to understand, Lord, to see glorious things found in your word. Lord, teach us of the power of the gospel, and Lord, how it is that through your power, you were able to convert one who was breathing out threats and murders against the church, Lord, one who was the greatest antagonist of the Christians, and how he became the greatest champion of the faith. Lord, through your power, Lord, help us to see and to remember that this power is still available today. Lord, it is in the gospel. It is in your word. It is still mighty to save people. And Lord, we pray that we would see that and understand it, and that we would have great confidence in your word and in your power, Lord, to save sinners. So Lord, bless our time tonight. Lord, we thank you for your goodness and kindness to us. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, well, we're in this passage where the narrative continues back to the Saul, who at this point is a persecutor of the church. We remember at the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8 that it tells us that Saul was one of the ones who was there approving of the execution of Stephen, and then that Saul also was the one who was instigating. He was the chief persecutor of the church in the early days after the day of Pentecost. It was Saul who was the chief tormentor of the church. So the religious authorities were in agreement with him. They were behind this as well, but Saul was their bulldog, the pit bull that was being sent out by them to go and actually gather up, harass, round up the Christians, put them into prison, even put them to death. He was the one that was doing these things. And so here it continues with what he's doing, what his plans are, and then how it is that God intercepts him, miraculously converts him, and then puts him on a different path, right? A complete 180 from what he was doing. So here in verse 1, it says, Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Right, so he goes, he still has threats and murder in his heart against the disciples of the Lord, against the Christians, the believers. Right, he has a hatred for them that's leading him to rage against them, to threaten them, to want to murder them and put them to death. But he also needs the sanctioning of the authorities. And here he goes to the high priest, who is the religious authority and would have also had some civil authority in Israel at this time over certain affairs, specifically over religious affairs. And he has some authority given to him, and Saul asked for letters that he can go and present to the various synagogues spread throughout Israel, to the leaders of the synagogues, and then if anyone in the synagogue is found to be a Christian, found to be a worshiper of Christ, one who follows the way, that they will identify them, and then Saul will arrest them and bind them and bring them back to Jerusalem for them to be imprisoned and for them to be executed so that they can persecute them. We know that the practice of the apostles, and we would assume that this was the practice of the early Christians as well, is when they went to towns, they would go to the synagogues. This is where the scriptures were found, and this is where the Bible was read, and they would go there and they would reason and argue, right, with the Jews there and show that Jesus was the Christ. This is what they were doing. So they expect that they will be able to find Christians, those who belong to the way, either at the synagogue or that those there will know who they are, can identify them, right? Because they've been scattered into these places. They've gone out, they're preaching the gospel, and so they want to round them up and bring them back to Jerusalem. And so the high priest gives him letters that he can then present to the rulers of the synagogue, because each synagogue would have a ruler or a set of rulers, those who are the leaders, those who are in charge, that he can give to them, showing that his mission has been sanctioned by the high priest, and that if you want to be in good with them, right, you want to follow them, they're the religious leaders, they're the ones at the top, then you need to do what I tell you to do and help me, assist me in my task of rounding up the Christians, okay? Now, this, just to go along with what we've been dealing with on Sunday morning, right? Romans chapter 13. This is illegitimate use of government authority.
Right.
Right? Here, it is the proper authority. They do have the authority to do this, right? In that they've been entrusted with this from God, but they're not using their authority correctly. They're using their authority in an evil and a wicked way, so it's not legitimate. It's not legitimate, and the rulers of the synagogues have an obligation to resist and reject what they're trying to do. Now, whether they did or not, it's likely that they didn't, but at that point, they should not subject themselves to Saul, and they should not subject themselves to the high priest, being that they're using their authority in a sinful, evil, wicked way, right? Even though it's sanctioned by the authorities. So just because it's sanctioned by the authorities does not mean it's legitimate. It has to be consistent with the will of God. And anytime the authority is using their authority outside of the will of God, then we have to resist it and tell them that you can't do this. This is illegitimate. And this is an example of one such thing. Now, verse 3. As he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" As he's making his way from Jerusalem to Damascus, which would be to the north of Jerusalem, Damascus was the capital of Syria, of this area, and it would be to the north there of Jerusalem. So he's making his way there, and while he's going on this road to Damascus, a light shines out of heaven all around him, right? It is a glorious light, a terrifying light, one that causes him to fall to the ground, right? So this is not the sun, it's not the moonlight. This is a light from heaven, the glory of the Lord, that terrifies him, causes him to fall to the ground, right? We know that even when angels come and speak to people, that they are accompanied with the glory of the Lord, with light, that God dwells in inapproachable light, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. This is the way it is with the Lord. And when angels who have been in the presence of the Lord come in the Bible and speak to people, the people are terrified by them because of the glory of God that radiates off of the angel. Even we remember when Moses would go up to the mountain and talk with God, or to the tents of meeting, his face would shine, right? It would glow, and it terrified the people so that they asked him to put a veil over his face, cover it because it was frightening to them, right? Now, if Moses frightened the people because of the glory, and if angels frighten people because of the glory, well, how much more this? Because this isn't an angel and this isn't Moses. This is the Lord Jesus Christ himself coming to confront Saul. And he appears to him in this light, and that's why he falls to the ground, because he's terrified. He's terrified, and it compels him there to the ground, which is the proper place for us to be before the Lord, right? On the ground, in our place, we are of the earth, he is of heaven, we do not deserve to be in his presence. We deserve to die. He falls to the ground and hears a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Right? He addresses him as Saul, right? "Saul, Saul, I'm talking to you," and asks him, "Why are you persecuting me? Why are you doing this? Why are you doing this to the Christians?" Right? Why are you doing these things? And notice, you're persecuting me.
Right.
Well, Jesus isn't on earth at this time. Right? Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father. So in what way is he persecuting Christ? When you do it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you do it to me. Right? Whenever we receive one of Christ's disciples, we receive Christ.
Right.
When we reject one of Christ's disciples, we reject Christ. Christ is the head, the church is his body. Whatever is done to the body is also done to the head. And this is what he means when he says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Right? You're persecuting the church, but in persecuting the church, you're persecuting my bride, you're persecuting my body, and you are in fact attacking me because I am the one who has appointed them to these things.
Right.
They belong to me. Look at Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. It's very important that we understand these things. Because when controversies arise within the church, many times people have an approach that everyone's right and everyone's wrong. It's just all a big misunderstanding, and let's just all get along, okay? Or we can be friends with this group, we can be friends with this group, because we're all on the same team. But that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what the Bible teaches. When there is some conflict, some controversy, some issue that arises, and you have two sides, right, we have to be able to judge who is right and who is wrong, right? Especially when the two sides are unreconcilable. When it's an issue of righteousness, when it's an issue of faith, when it's something that you can't just overlook, right? We're not talking about opinions on this and that. We're talking about issues of righteousness, and there is some impasse between the two parties. We have to be able to discern who's in the right and who's in the wrong, because we have to receive the right one and we have to reject the wrong one.
Right.
And if we receive the wrong one and we reject the right one, we are rejecting Christ. That's what's at stake. And this is what we have to decide. This is what we have to discern. That's why Jesus said that you have to hate your father and mother. Right. You have to hate your wife, your children, even your own life in order to be his disciple. We must choose wisely whenever we are distinguishing between people. And if it's an issue of faith and righteousness, we have to be on the right side of the equation. We can't be on the wrong side. Matthew 10, verse 40. Whoever receives you receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. The one who receives a righteous person because he's a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. Whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Right? You receive Christ. You receive Christ and you will receive the one who sent Christ. And if you receive a prophet of Christ, you receive Christ. If you receive a righteous person of Christ, you receive Christ. Right? It is one and the same. So Christ and his people are united together in such a way that to receive one is to receive the other, and to reject one is to reject the other. And this is the way that we have to see it. So if someone rises up against one of God's people, then we have to reject that person. We have to reject that person as if they are rejecting Christ and blaspheming Christ. This is the way it is. And this is what the Lord is saying essentially to Saul. You're persecuting me, right? You're persecuting me. And Saul can't use good intentions here, right? Like, you know, good intentions, like everyone says, well, he meant well. Well, we would say he meant well. He thinks the Christians are heretics. He has good intentions, right? He's trying to purify the religion, but he's wrong on everything. So these good intentions don't do him any good because he's on the wrong side of the equation. Okay, verse 5. He says, who are you, Lord? He said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Right, so who are you? Right, who am I persecuting? And he reveals to him, notice he says, who are you, Lord? He right. knows that this person, whoever's speaking to him, is the Lord, right? So that's undeniable. And now I want to know who you are. And he tells him, I am Jesus. And he knows who Jesus is, right? Because that's the one he's rounding up his disciples. He knows exactly who Jesus is. I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. Then verse 6, but rise, enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. So now Jesus tells him what he needs to do. Now, we have to stop here and ask, what about free will? What about free will? Because I don't see a lot of free will in play here with Saul.
Right.
Right? Saul is, in his free will, wanting to go and attack Christians, round them up, take them to prison. And Jesus doesn't come to him and say, Saul, I really want you to believe in me, and I'm giving you the choice, but it's up to you. Right? I vote yes for you, Satan votes no, and you cast the deciding vote. There are people who actually say that thing. Right? God votes yes, Satan votes no, and then you cast the deciding vote, and if you say yes for God, then you become a Christian, and if you say no, then you won't be a Christian. Right? But it's up to you to make the decision. Right? Is Jesus standing at the door knocking and saying and begging to Saul, please let me in. Please become one of my disciples. Please be one of my followers. No, that's not how it happens at all. He completely goes against what Saul is wanting to do, right? He's wanting to go and capture the Christians, and he comes and converts him instantaneously, miraculously, right on the spot. Contrary to his will, right? Contrary to his evil will, but consistent with his renewed will. Because when God converts him, he also converts his will, so that Saul will do exactly what the Lord tells him to do. Right? But there's no decision making. There's no, it's up to you. There's no altar call. There's none of those types of things here. He just shows up, converts him on the spot, and then tells him, this is what you're going to go do. Go, rise, go to the city, and then I will tell you what you need to do. This is the way it is. And this is what Christ can do to anyone. Yep. This is what he does to all men. All those who are his, he converts them. He saves them, in this case, against their will, right? Against their evil will, but for his holy will. This is what he did for Saul. He tells him to rise, go to the city, and do what you're told. And the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. So Saul sees the Lord and speaks to the Lord. The men hear, but they don't see. They don't see, and they're speechless, right, at what has happened here. So Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. God, part of the purpose of God in this was for him to be blinded for a period of time, right, that he was blinded because of the light, and therefore he had to be led to this area, and for 3 days he fasts and prays. He fasts and prays for 3 days until the Lord reveals to him what is going to happen. And then he's going to use his blindness as the means to introduce him into the church through Ananias, through this brother Ananias, who will be the one who comes and restores his sight, and then will also be the one who would then introduce him into the church and these types of things. Okay, now verse 10. Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. He said, here I am, Lord. The Lord said to him, rise, go to the street called Straight at the house of Judas. Look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen a vision. A man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. So here, now the Lord appears to a separate man, Ananias, and tells him, and he's a disciple, he's a follower, that he wants him to go. He gives him specific directions, right? Go to the street called Straight, go to the house of Judas, and there's a man named Saul of Tarsus who's there, and I want you to lay your hands on him so that he can receive his sight. Right? This is what he's supposed to do. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Ananias, I don't see this as him being rebellious, resisting, unbelief, but him wanting confirmation, right? Again, in order to bolster his faith of exactly what it is that the Lord wants him to do. And this is not evil suspicion either, right? Because these are legitimate suspicions. It is true that Saul has been breathing out threats and murders, and he knows about this man. He knows about all the evil he has done. He's their worst enemy at this point. And so he wants to make sure that this is exactly what he needs to do. And so God confirms to him, yes, he was an evil man, but now, no, he's a chosen instrument of mine. So yes, he was like that, but not anymore. Now he's my chosen instrument to carry my name. This is what he's going to do. Used to, he persecuted my name. Now he's going to be an instrument of mine to carry my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel.
Right.
Right. So these three groups, he will be a preacher of righteousness, a preacher of the gospel to the children of Israel, to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek, to the Gentile, and he will also do it before kings. He will do it before those who are of high rank. both amongst the Jews and also amongst the Greeks. He will do it in Jerusalem and he will do it in Rome. Right? These are the two seats at this point of the nation of Israel and of the Gentile world. Right? Rome being the capital of the Roman Empire, Jerusalem being the capital of the Jewish world. And here he, the Apostle Paul, is the one who is bridging this gap between these two worlds, Jews and Greeks. Right? There used to be a wall of separation, and now the two have become one in the gospel of Christ. And the Apostle Paul is the chosen instrument that is used by God for this purpose, to preach to both Jews and Greeks in Jerusalem and in Rome and before kings in both settings. He's going to be this instrument and also the one who wrote the majority of the New Testament. The New Testament books that we have, the majority were written by the Apostle Paul. So he is a unique, chosen instrument of God for this great task, of establishing the church and then also of writing the letters to the churches that we're still reading today and that still benefit us immensely in many of the books of the Bible that are very beneficial to us, to our faith, to understanding, are written by the Apostle Paul. So he was certainly a unique, chosen instrument of God. Of all the apostles, he was the one who excelled all of them. He excelled them all. He worked harder than all of them, according to his own testimony, by the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, right? That he did much good for the Lord and for the ministry. He's the chosen instrument, but also verse 16, I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Right. Notice that, right? We don't often think in those terms. Yeah. We want to think of glory, of honor, right? Of popularity. Oh, I will show you how many millions of people he will speak in front of, or thousands of people, or these great stadiums, these great venues. But that's not what he says. He says what he's going to be unique at is I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.
Right.
And this is his honor. This is his glory, is that he is going to suffer for the sake of Christ. And he bears in his own body this honor of suffering for the Lord. Right? Again, we don't typically think of suffering in this way, as a blessing, as a glory, as an honor. But we've already seen that the other apostles rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ after they were given a good beating. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. And here, he's going to be shown how much he must suffer for the sake of Christ. And this is how it must be with us as well. It is through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God. Acts chapter 14, verse 22. And if we suffer with him, we will also reign with him. We have to suffer with Christ in order to reign with Christ. It's not right that the head would suffer and that the body would be unscathed. Right. If the head suffered, then what has to happen to the body? This body has to suffer as well. Well, Christ suffered, therefore we have to suffer. He suffered, then entered into his glory. Now we must suffer, and then we will enter into glory with him. If we suffer with him, we will also be glorified with him. But if we do not suffer for him, then we will not be glorified with him. Now, this doesn't mean that we seek suffering out.
No.
It doesn't mean that we abandon all reason, wisdom, common sense, and we just rush headlong into areas where we know we're going to get put to death, or we know that we're going to face these types of things. Of course, we don't do that. We'll see even in this chapter, that's not what the Apostle Paul did. If he could avoid it, he avoided it, just like Jesus Christ did. However, many times it's unavoidable. And when it's unavoidable, then we take it. We take it and we rejoice because God has counted us worthy of these things. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 gives us description of some of the sufferings that the apostle faced. First Corinthians 11, verse 23. Here the apostle is defending his ministry against the false ministry of the super apostles, which is not him being arrogant or a braggart. Right? He's not doing this in an arrogant way, but he does have to do it. It's necessary for the sake of the church to talk about his credentials in contrast to the credentials of the super apostles. Right? Because, again, I say that because many times people would say, well, you can't promote yourself, you can't talk about yourself. And generally speaking, we should let another man praise us. However, when it comes to an issue of righteousness and an issue of the gospel, an issue of the defense of the ministry, there are times when it is necessary for the sake of the truth, for the one who's promoting the truth, to defend himself against the false lies and the accusations of those who are his enemies. And this is what the apostle is doing here. Chapter 11, verse 21. He says, "But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to fall, and I am not indignant?" So there he describes many of his sufferings, many of the things that he endured as an apostle for the sake of Christ. Beatings, lashes, stonings, imprisonment, shipwreck, right? In danger all the time. He suffered. He suffered greatly, as much as anyone has ever suffered before. So, verse 17. "So Ananias departed and went to the house, and laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which he came, has sent me, so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened." So Ananias does what the Lord tells him to do. He lays his hands on him. He informs him that it was Jesus who appeared to him and told him, sent him to come and lay his hands on him that he might receive his sight again and be filled with the Holy Spirit, right? Be filled with the Spirit of God. And then exactly this happens. Scales fall from his eyes and he regains his sight. Then he's baptized and then he eats and is strengthened. He's been fasting for 3 days. He rose, was baptized, and then he took food and he regained his strength. And now he's going to go do ministry. This is what he's going to do. Okay, next. "For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And he has not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priest? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." So here he now is a brother. He's now a disciple, right? He's now a fellow Christian. So he used to be persecuting the Christians, but now he's with them. He's with them and he's staying with them. So you see how quickly God can turn things. Yep. He can do it in an instant. Instantaneously, miraculously, God can change the situation immediately. Their greatest persecutor and tormentor now becomes their best friend and the greatest defender of the faith. Right? So they went from, this is like, getting Michael Jordan on your team. He used to be against you. Now he's on your team, right? You're going to win every game now. And this is what's happening here with Paul. He was against them. Now he is with them, and he's going to defend them and confound the Jews that he used to be with. And they're all amazed at these things, right? They're amazed at this. He's proclaiming in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. So he's telling the people, this is the debate. This is the controversy that's going on there amongst the Jews. There is this new group of people, of Jews, who are saying that the Christ, the Messiah, that is promised in the Old Testament, that all of the Jews believed in, right? So that was without refutation. They all agreed that the Old Testament predicted and promised the coming Christ. But they did not believe that Jesus was the Christ. And now Paul is telling them he is the Christ.
Right.
He is the Son of God. These things are true. And you need to believe in him as I believed in him. I used to not believe it. I used to be an enemy. But now I know that this is true. And this is right. And it's not only true for me, it's also true for you, and you all need to believe it as well. This is what he's proclaiming to them, that Jesus is the Son of God. And they're all amazed. They're like, this is the man who wreaked havoc in Jerusalem, and now he's here, and he's preaching the gospel. Right? He even came here to persecute us. He's not persecuting us now. He's with us, and he's preaching the same gospel that we preach. He believes it just like we do. And now he's with us. And so he increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. So he increased in his strength, his wisdom, his understanding. Now, at this point, we know that Saul was a very competent man in the scriptures. Before his conversion, he had a knowledge of the Old Testament. Now, he didn't have the right interpretation and right understanding, but he was familiar with its content. Now, his eyes have been opened, and he has the right interpretation. And that is combined with his mental abilities, with his years of study, with his knowledge, so he is equipped already to be a defender of the faith, to be a champion of the faith, to argue and debate with people about the Bible. And that's what he's doing. When he's confounding the Jews, he's debating them. Right, he's getting into arguments with them about the Bible, about the Old Testament, and whether or not Jesus is the Christ. And he's winning these debates because they cannot withstand the wisdom that's coming from him. This is the same as it was with Stephen. Yeah. We remember with Stephen that they were arguing with him, entering into debates with him, but no one could withstand the spirit and the wisdom that came from Stephen. Because he had the true, right interpretation of the Bible. He had God on his side. He had the scriptures on his side. And he was able to put to silence the arguments of these kinds of foolish men. They want to get into a debate. They want to argue with him. And he puts them to silence. And this is what Paul is doing. He's doing the exact same thing. He's confounding them by proving that Jesus is the Christ. That's what he's proving. Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ promised in the Old Testament. Well, if you can't beat him, what do? You got to kill him, right? You got to kill him, which is another point. The same thing with Stephen, right? The same thing with Jesus. The same thing with John the Baptist. The same with all of them, okay? If what they're saying is crazy talk, right? If Paul's interpretation of the Bible is insanity, if it's crazy, if he's a lunatic, then why are they killing him? Why are they wanting to kill him? Right? If he's just a madman who's saying things that are crazy, fanatical, off the wall, you laugh at him. You say, this guy's nuts. He's crazy. Get him out of here. But why is it that they want to kill him? Why is it that they want to silence him? Because they know what he's saying is true.
Right.
They know that he's right, and they know that they can't disprove it, but they don't want to believe it. So what do they have to do? They have to kill him. This is the way it always works, right? This is the way it'll be in our own day as well, right? Whether they kill us or not, they will want to get away with from us. They want to separate. They don't want anything to do, right? But it always comes down to they know deep down that this is right, this is true, but they don't want to believe it.
Right.
That his interpretation is the correct interpretation. So they can't beat him. They can't beat him with the Bible. Right, they can't refute him. Right, he always wins the arguments. So instead, they say, we've got to kill him. Right, after a few days, they've had enough. He's beat them up and down with the Bible. So they plot to kill him. So he was plotting to kill the Christians. And now his old buddies are plotting to kill him. Right? Right. This is the way it works. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night, let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Right? So they're looking at the gates, waiting for an opportunity for him to come in and out of the city. And then that's when they're going to jump on him, and that's when they're going to kill him. But it becomes aware to the disciples. And so instead of him going out the gate, they let him down in a basket out of a window, and then he is able to escape. Right? So here he's using cunning, he's using wisdom, right, in order to escape them. He doesn't just say, I'm going to trust the Lord and just walk out the front of the gate. Right. No, that's stupidity. That's not trusting the Lord. That's putting the Lord to the test. That's provoking the Lord. Right? The better way is to go in a basket out of a window on the outside of the wall. Now, if there is no window and there's no way of escape, then you present yourself and then you take the will of the Lord. But if there's a way of escape, what do? You escape. You escape. If they persecute you in one town, Jesus said, flee to the next. And that's what he's doing. So there's nothing noble about dying uselessly, dying senselessly. This is not a noble thing. If you can escape with your life, then you escape with your life. And this is the fulfillment of the second greatest commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, right? Meaning that our love for ourselves should be extended to our neighbor, but it does establish that we are to love ourselves, right? Who hates his own life? Who hates his own body? No one does that. What do when we're sick? We take care of our body. What do when we're injured? We take care of our body. What do when we're hungry? We feed our body. This is natural for a person to love themselves, and as we love ourselves, so we are to love our neighbor. So it's good and right for us to love ourselves in the proper way. Now, we can be infatuated with ourselves. We can love ourselves too much. That's often the problem, to the expense of our neighbor. But we are to love ourselves. Well, that means we protect our life from being put to death. And if you can escape, you escape. And that's what he does here. And Paul does this all throughout the book. Anytime he can use the law, wisdom, wit, whatever he can use to escape death, to avoid imprisonment, to avoid a beating, any of these things, he uses whatever is available to him lawfully to avoid suffering, right? And this is how we should be as well. If we can use the law to our advantage, use the law. If you can call the police, call the police. If we can go to court, go to court. If we can sue, we should sue, right? If we can run, we run. If someone breaks into our house and we have a gun, shoot them, right? Do whatever you can to preserve your life and the life of the innocent, your family, and the other believers. So he was lowered down in a basket, and he fled. Also, who says the Christian life isn't exciting, right? This is very exciting. Getting lowered down in a basket, having to run away, right? It's filled with excitement. So there you go. Okay, verse 26. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe he was a disciple. He goes to Jerusalem, he wants to join the disciples, and they're like, oh no, no way. No way, Jose, this guy, we're afraid of him. We don't believe him. Maybe he's trying to just trick us. Now again, this isn't evil suspicion. This is legitimate suspicion, because it is true that previously he was trying to kill them. But now he's changed. But it has to be proven. It has to be proven. It has to be verified, right? There has to be some confidence established before they receive him. So their actions are good and right. And this is the way that we have to be as well, right? We don't have this naive, simple way of approaching people. But many people would say, oh, well, 1 Corinthians 13 says, love believes all things. So if someone who is a persecutor of the church says, oh, no, I'm not here to persecute you. I want to join you. We just have to believe them. No, that's not the case.
Right.
Right. If someone is a bank robber and they come to the church and say, oh, I would like to be on the finance committee. No, we're not going to let that guy on the finance. Oh, no, I've changed my ways. No, it's not going to happen. If someone is an immoral person, we're not going to let them be around the women and children. No, right. It's not going to happen. Right. So just because someone says something doesn't mean that we just have to receive it and believe it at the first sign. It has to be tested, it has to be verified, it has to be proven. And this is why they're suspicious. They want it to be verified before they welcome him in, because otherwise he might haul them all off to jail and throw them in a prison. And they don't want that to happen. So Barnabas, this is where Barnabas comes in. So Barnabas took him brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So Barnabas comes and vouches for Paul. He brings him before the apostles, explains everything that happened, what both on the road, but then also after the road. It wasn't a momentary, temporary conversion, but not only did that happen, in Damascus, he's preaching the gospel, and he's preaching it so boldly that they're trying to kill him as well, right? They're trying to put him to death. And so this confirms to them that, yes, he is a brother. He is a changed man. He's not who he used to be. He is one of us now. And so what do? Then they receive him. They receive him, and he becomes a part of them. That's what it says in 28. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. So now he's in Jerusalem. He's with the brothers. He's going in and out among them freely, and he's boldly preaching the name of the Lord. He's preaching the gospel again. And as he preaches the gospel, what happens? More controversy, more disputes, because the Hellenists, they won't tolerate it. They begin to try to contradict him. They begin to say, no, this isn't right. That's not what the Bible teaches. You're wrong. This is a wrong interpretation. This is what they're saying. And so he disputes them. And just as he did in Damascus, he's also doing to them. He's confounding them, and they cannot refute him with the Bible. They can't refute him. So they throw their hands up, they get angry, and they say, let's just kill the guy. This is the only way that we can win, is to kill him, because we can't beat him when it comes to the Bible. We have to get away from him. We have to get away from him. Which is, again, this will still happen in our day as well.
Oh, yeah.
Right? You know, you're always right. This is what people will say. You always have to be right. Right? You're never wrong. You always think that you have the right interpretation. Well, it's not a matter of me or you or anyone else. The issue is, what does the Bible say? If this is what the Bible says, then this is what we have to believe.
Right.
All of us. We all need to be humble and submit to what the Bible says. But people don't want to believe what the Bible says. So they want to use this false notion of multiple interpretations as a way of making everything relative. Everything's pluralistic. You believe what you want. I'll believe what I want. She can believe what she wants. He can believe what he wants. And then let's all just hold hands, sing kumbaya, and get along. But that's not what Paul's doing. That's not what the early Christians did. When they, and notice who's instigating these fights.
Yeah.
It's not Paul. They're instigating it with him, which is also what happens as well. The people who will charge us with being narrow-minded, argumentative, bitter, harsh, all these types of things, who are the ones that always instigate the fights? It's usually them. They don't like it. And so they instigate the fight. And this is what's happening here. He's just preaching Christ, and they contradict him, and then he won't tolerate it. And so he shows them, no, this is what the Bible says. He disputes with them. He proves it, and they can't stand it. They don't like it, and they won't listen. So instead, they want to kill him. They're seeking to kill him. Number two. So two times already now he's had people trying to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So again, they bring him out. He escapes again. So now he's already escaped twice. And he goes to Caesarea, and then he goes back to Tarsus. Then verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. Here is a summary now of what's happening in the church. Right? We know in the early days, after the day of Pentecost, there was great revival. Many people were being added. Many souls were being added to the disciples every day. Then there was persecution that broke out, and they were scattered. And this was being spearheaded by Saul. Now, the persecutor has become a convert and a disciple, and so what do they have? They have peace again. They have peace. They have peace, and they're being built up. And it's all throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. Right? In this area, they're no longer facing persecution. Now they have peace, and it's not like that anymore. It's not hostile anymore. And the result is that they're being built up. So again, is it good for the church to have peace? Yes. Is it good for our society to be a peaceful society? No. Yes. That's a place, a society, where the Christian church and the Christian home can thrive, can be built up, and that's what's happening here. They have peace, and it's not contradictory and contrary to the building up of the church. It's actually good for the church for there to be peace, because they're able to preach the gospel and walk in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and God is multiplying them. So again, you many times will hear people talk about suffering and persecution in almost a romanticized way, kind of like they do with war in movies, right? They make war look like some great, noble endeavor, and let's all go off to war. When the reality of war is what?
Death.
It's death, it's misery, it's horrible. No. And no one should ever have to want to be in that situation and go through that.
No.
And in the same way, many times people talk about suffering and persecution in that way. They glamorize it, they romanticize it, as if it's some wonderful thing, and that it's the greatest thing that could ever happen for our churches. But that's not what the Bible teaches.
Amen.
Now, it is going to happen, and when it does, we have to deal with it, but we should desire peace, like they had. And peace is not contrary to the building up of the church.
Nope.
Here, it's for the good of the church. It builds it up, they walk in the fear of the Lord, and they're multiplied. And so it's a good thing for that to be the case. Okay, now verse 32. Now as Peter went here and there among them, he came also to the saints who lived at Lydda. And there he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. So here Peter is still doing ministry as well. All of the apostles are doing ministry, though the book of Acts focuses mostly on Peter and Paul. Peter in the first part, and then Paul in the second part. However, it doesn't mean that none of the other apostles were doing anything. We know that they were all working very hard. They were all preaching the gospel. They were all doing signs and wonders. They were doing many things, and people were being converted, and churches were being established through their ministry, and they were all suffering greatly for the faith as well. Here, Peter is going in and out among them. He's going and preaching the gospel as well, and he's down in Lydda, this other town. And there's a man, Aeneas, who's paralyzed for 8 years. So he's been paralyzed for 8 years. He's there on his bed, and Peter says to him, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. Right? So Peter knows that the power to heal comes from Jesus Christ.
Right.
And by the power of the Spirit and under the leading of the Spirit, he says to him, Jesus Christ makes you well. Rise and take your bed. And immediately the man is healed. And the result is, when the residents see it, they turn to the Lord. This is the purpose of the miracle.
Right.
The purpose of the miracle is a platform to preach the gospel for the salvation of souls. If the Lord has the power to heal this man's legs, then he also has the power to save me from my sins, right? To save me. Because not all of us are paralyzed physically, but all of us are paralyzed spiritually,
right?
Right? Not all of us are blind physically, but all of us are blind spiritually. Not all of us are deaf, right, physically, but we are all deaf spiritually. The physical miracle is an indicator, a symbol, a sign of what God can do spiritually for all people. And this is how they take it. He was paralyzed. He healed him. This is the power of God, and he can also save us from our sins. Right? Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise, take up your bed, and walk. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go your way. That's in Mark chapter 2. Right? That's how we know that he has the power to forgive sins, because of the miracles that he performed. This was the purpose, and this is how they receive it, and they believe. Now, verse 36. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. So here in Joppa, another city, This is the city that Jonah fled to when he fled from the Lord. Here there's a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. And it says that she was full of good works and acts of charity. So she's a true disciple. She's not a false disciple. She's not a disciple in name only, but her being a disciple, being a believer, is verified by her good works. Faith without works is dead. This is James chapter 2. You want your faith is proven by your works. That's why it commends her for her good works and her acts of charity. She was a kind woman who is meeting the needs of the saints, being charitable toward the saints, toward the church, and full of good works. This is the kind of women that we want in our church. This is the kind of women that we should strive to be, our wives, our daughters, in our churches, those who are full of good works and acts of charity. This is how we should be commended in our churches. And this is how she was. And she became ill and died. So she got ill and she died, which would be a great detriment to the church, right? Because they're losing someone who's very valuable to them, being that she's so full of good works and acts of charity. She died, and they washed her and laid her in the upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went to them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. So they send for Peter because he's nearby, and they bring him there. He comes, and they expect him. They want him to do something. They want him to do something about it. This is the expectation. This is why they send for him, is for him to come and to do something about this. And when he arrives, they take him where she's at, where her body is, and the widows are there weeping. They're weeping because of the loss of their dear friend and their fellow saint, who is so full of good works and acts of charity. And they show Peter all of the garments that Dorcas made while she was with him. Apparently, she was making garments and then using those to help and to clothe the saints. And this is how she was so valuable to the people. She was doing these types of good works and good deeds, making garments in order to provide clothing for the saints, for those who were in need. These are the types of good deeds she was committed to doing. So Peter puts them all outside, knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." She opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. So here Peter, again, he's not doing this on his own will, his own power.
Right.
This is, he's being led by the Spirit, right? So this isn't something that we can just do willy-nilly. If someone dies, we go and pray and say, "Rise and get up." No, this is something that the Spirit of Christ within him is leading him to do. And it's obvious that this is the case. So he's following the leading of the Spirit of the Lord. So he tells her to rise, and she rises. She opens her eyes, and she sits up. He gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. He stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon a tanner. So he gives her back to the church, right? Gives her back to those who love her so much, presents her alive to them, which is now going to be a great benefit to them on two fronts. One, this miracle is going to be a confirmation of their faith. It's going to greatly confirm their faith because they all know she was dead and now she is alive. That the power of God is here. The power of God to raise and give life to those who are dead. This is the power that Christ possesses. The power to call dead men to come out of the grave and to live. And this is a power that we need Christ to exercise on all of us. We need him to raise us from the dead because no one else can do it. The only way we can have eternal life is by Jesus Christ raising us from the dead. And these resurrections are a token of what he will do to all believers on the day of judgment. He will, on his day, when he returns, he will give us life from the dead. And it may be impossible with man, but it's not impossible with the Lord. With God, all things are possible. this is what he did for her. So that's a great benefit. It confirms their faith in the resurrection. It also is a benefit to them because they got Dorcas back, right? She's going to be there with them, making more tunics, right? Doing these good deeds, charitable things. She's a benefit to everyone. Everyone loves her. So they're going to have fellowship with her again, and that's going to be a blessing to everyone as well. And then it's another blessing because the result of this is it spreads to everyone, and many people believe the gospel. So now new converts are being added to the church, and if they need a tunic, they've got Dorcas there to make one and give it to them, right? She's going to be there, a confirmation to everyone. It's beneficial to all the people. And then Peter stays with them for many days, which is going to benefit them as well. So the Lord is blessing them. He's blessing the ministry. He's doing signs and wonders. And there are many people being saved as a result of the word of the Lord and the power of Christ. Okay, and that's happening both with Paul and with Peter and the other apostles. And then even as we saw last week with Philip, it was happening with Stephen. It was all of them. All of them are doing these things. And this is how we should be as well.
Amen.
Devoted to good deeds, acts of charity, preaching the gospel, disputing, refuting those who contradicted. Right? This is what we should be doing as we go here and there and everywhere. Okay, we'll stop there for tonight and open it up for any questions or comments.